Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Ephesians 1:1. We're going right for Ephesians 1:1. It is my intention this morning, on purpose, to be fairly pedantic, very specific. I plan to be teacherly. I plan to go slow. I plan to emphasize pretty much each and every word. I plan to make sure that the listeners out there on the internet and the critics of Reformed theology who like to listen and every once in a while drop me an email to tell me why I'm wrong or where I'm wrong, I'm going to make sure that at very least they understand what this text says. Because ultimately, the argument against God's absolutely predestinary will in salvation isn't an argument with me. Your argument's with the Bible. We're going to bump into that word this morning. I remember many years ago, as I came to familiarity with Reformed theology, sovereign grace theology, I went back to California and I visited some folk who I used to attend church with in Los Angeles. And the church in Los Angeles was very Arminian. Very Arminian sort of by default, because the theology was really all over the map. And anytime you allow your theology to be all over the map, you fall into the Arminian camp by default. Is there anybody here who does not know what I mean when I say Arminian? Have I lost anybody?
I've never had a definition.
Okay, well, let's make sure then. Because like I said, I want to be very, very clear this morning. The Protestant Reformation, which was begun in very broad terms by Martin Luther and then followed up and continued by John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, those kind of guys, during the period that John Calvin was formulating his theology, there was a fellow named Jacob Arminius. Some call him John Arminius. And it was really the theology that Jacob Arminius taught that his students took to a synod, a group or a meeting of churches in Dort, Holland. So it was known as the Synod of Dort. And they came forward with basically five what they considered biblical theological premises for their theology. And to this day, what we call the five points of Calvinism are actually responses to the five points that were brought forward by Jacob Arminius. And so Jacob Arminius was more prone to say things like, God does elect, he does choose, that's unavoidable in the Bible, but that you have the right by your will and the power to reject God's choice of you. God might choose to save you, but you have the power to say no to that. He would agree that it takes grace for a man to be saved, that salvation is ultimately a work of God's kindness and grace, but you, by your will, can reject God's grace, which is one of the reasons that one of the points of Calvinism says that God's grace is, in fact, irresistible. So whenever you're dealing with free will theology, you're dealing with Arminianism. You're dealing with the theology that grew from Jacob Arminius and his students, Dort, Holland, that synod. Now, what you need to know is that that synod of churches that was gathered in Dort, Holland, from most of the European countries, even representatives of the Church of England were there. I mean, that was a major meeting of churches, and they completely and utterly rejected the premises of Arminian theology and determined that they were, in fact, unbiblical. Where Jacob Arminius would say that you were saved by God reacting to your will or your choice or your decision, the Calvinistic side of the synod argued back, no, God's election is not based on anything at all, which is why we talk about unconditional election. There are no conditions that God has to meet or that you have to meet in order for God to choose you. And of course, standard Arminian theology says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, which really does box them into a terrible, terrible problem, because if in fact everybody's sin has been paid for at Calvary, then you have to ask, on what basis does God judge anybody? Because Jesus paid for all the sins of everybody. Or do people who have had their sins paid for end up having to pay for them yet again? And so God would have ended up pouring out his wrath on his son in the place of people who God later poured out his wrath on anyway. So there's a lot of theological problems and conundrums that go along with the idea of universal atonement. When you hear the phrase universal atonement, that's what we're talking about, Jesus dying for everyone's sins. The Calvinistic contingency said, no, it's very clear in Scripture that those that God chose before the foundation of the world are the ones that Christ came to redeem. That he redeemed them, he justified them, he perfected them. All of that is the work that Jesus did on the cross. If that's true, then everybody for whom he died is redeemed, is justified, is perfected forever. And if that's the case, and he died for everybody, then everybody is redeemed and justified and perfected forever. So limited atonement or particular redemption, which means Jesus died for God's people. Yes, sir?
I was just going to say that it's key that you talk about Jacob Arminius, because what you always run into is this false understanding of you're following a man's opinion as a Calvinist.
Right.
And I'm following the Scriptures.
Right.
No, you're just following a different man's opinion of the Scriptures. We're all in the same boat of, you know, you don't come purely to the Scriptures and come to this understanding of the five anti-points of Calvinism.
Right.
It's like another man actually came up with those. But it's been so ingrained in churches that they've been led to believe that.
Did everybody understand the point he just made? If you do adhere to the theology of the Protestant Reformation, which goes by the nickname of Calvinism, one of the most popular arguments against it, if anybody finds out that you are Reformed in your thinking, that you are a Calvinist, and when you say it, there really needs to be that kind of da-da-da-da music behind it. You are a Calvinist. Da-da-da-da. When people find that out about you, the most common argument they'll make against it is they'll say, well, I just trust the Bible. You're following a system devised by some man. And that's a very, very common argument. And so what Len is pointing out is that Arminianism is, in fact, a system devised by a man. The notion that only Calvinists are following systematic theology is wrong. Arminian is also very systematic in its thinking. So my point is the Synod at Dort determined that Calvinistic theology was correct, Arminian theology was incorrect, and so Calvinism became, in so many ways, the standard Protestant theology through Europe for several hundred years. It was brought here to America by the Pilgrims. You're not taught that in your history books. Most of the Pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock were Presbyterian and Congregational Calvinists. The first universities planted on American soil were planted by Calvinists, who are so fond of education and the ability to read and think. And the main textbook that they used to teach people to read and think was their Bible, because the Bible is a book that is supposed to be read and thought about. But way too many folks want you to approach the Bible with your brain shut off so that they can just tell you things, so that they can read a passage of the Bible that clearly says something very specific and definite, and then say to you, now what this means is, and then they'll say the exact opposite of what the verse says. And they want you to just buy into that for some reason, just believe that. Well, Calvinists have always been a big fan of thinking, education, the ability to read, because we believe that the more clearly you can think, the more clearly you can think about God. And the more clearly you think about God, the more you're going to take the Bible seriously, the more you're going to take the Bible literally, the more you're going to read what the words on the page say and adjust your thinking to what those words do say. So historically, you are either Calvinistic in your thinking or you are Arminian in your thinking. Now, the Protestant Reformation was a reaction to 1,000 years of Catholic dominance that is known historically as the Dark Ages, a period when common folk not only didn't read but didn't have access to the scripture. And so the leadership of the church really could very genuinely make up just about anything. And the folk in the pews would have no way of being able to decipher whether that was true or not. And so there was the rise of a great many Catholic traditions that remain to this day. And I don't want to get into historic Catholicism, but I'm saying at this point, Christianity divides into two great big camps. You're either Catholic or you're Protestant. The point of that being, Calvinism is the nickname for the theology that is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. So even if you're a dyed-in-the-wool Arminian, you owe your freedom from Catholicism to the Calvinists. Do you understand me?
Yep.
So the very fact that you can argue against Rome and say, well, but I don't agree with sacralism, and I don't agree in the power of the state and the church being one and the same, and I don't agree with the body and the blood of Christ actually becoming real in the sacraments, or any of those things that you want to argue against Rome, you have the freedom to make that argument because Calvinists began the Protestant Reformation and protested the abuses of the Catholic Church. And so there are a great many Arminians out there who will call themselves Protestants, and they don't know what that means. They'll say, I'm a Protestant. And I'll say, what are you protesting? Because you are a Protestant, after all. And they have no idea what it is they're protesting, or what the protest was, or why the protest occurred, or the theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. So where did the Protestants get their theology? All that talk of election, all that talk of man's total depravity, all that talk of particular redemption, the irresistibility of God's grace or the perseverance of the saints, where does that language come from?
Bible.
Comes from the Bible, as we're about to see. You're going to see all five of those points in the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. And if you'll stand toe-to-toe with the Bible, read it and let it say what it says, you will come away a Calvinist. It's just a fact. If you already approach the scripture with a bias against Calvinism, then you can't let this text stand, so you must argue against it. You end up doing all sorts of tricky hermeneutic and interpretive things to the text to try to make it not say what it says. So we're going to talk about some of that too, because I am at heart a polemicist. Did I lose you there? A polemic is an argument, a debate. It's funny, when I was up in Lexington this past year, we sold a couple hundred copies of the By Grace Alone book, and one of my friends up there is Steve Wellum. Dr. Wellum is one of the professors up at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And the last few years, we've gotten to know each other well and build a very cordial relationship. So he picked up a copy of the book, and he had to drive to Louisville one day for some meetings and come back. On the drive, he read the book. And he came over to me and he said, yeah, I like your book. I said, oh, well, thanks, Steve. That's coming from you, that means a lot to me, because he's very, very careful, very particular. He said, yeah, you are ever the polemicist. That still means nothing to you, huh? Okay, here's what... A polemic is an argument, a debate, someone who's willing to make the argument. And I'm perfectly willing to make the argument for Calvinism. And so I'll be doing a lot of that as we work our way through Ephesians 1, 2. All right? Okay, those are all the introduction comments. Pardon me?
Does it count against your time?
Doesn't count against my time because it was all introduction. And that's a positive, and thanks for pointing it out. We looked last week at verse 1. And before you get past the first phrase, you find Paul making it clear, obvious, didactic, indisputable, that he is who he is, doing what he's doing by the will of God. This thinking, of God's absolute supremacy, his absolute sovereignty in all things, so permeates Pauline thinking that he can't say hello without mentioning, I am who I am by the will of God. It's permeating his theology. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. What is an apostle? What does that mean, apostle?
Sent one.
I told you we're going to talk about every word. Apostolos, one who is sent, a sent one, yes. Very specific. In this day and age, there are some folk in the church who have taken that title and applied it to themselves. And I'm not convinced that apostleship, apostlehood still exists for two reasons. One is it had a very specific New Testament meaning. To be an apostle and not just a disciple. What does disciple mean?
A learner.
A learner, yeah. What's the root word of disciple?
Discipline.
Discipline. The word is right in it. If you are under a particular discipline, you are a disciple of that discipline. And so those who were following Jesus were the disciples of Jesus. Those that follow John the Baptist, we find them in the New Testament, disciples of John. So if you follow a particular leader and you are under the discipline of that leader, under the systematic learning and teaching of that person, you are their disciple. So there were a great many disciples around Jesus, but there were only specific men that were ever called apostles, because Jesus himself sent those people out. The reason I believe that there is a limit to the number of apostles is that Paul ends up in many of his letters having to argue for his apostleship, which would not have to happen if all you had to do was call yourself an apostle and you were one. You understand what I'm saying? Paul's biggest problem was, as he was moving around to the different churches and promoting this theology, of course people would say, well, where do you get this authority? How do you get away with saying this? So his argument is, I have seen Christ. I have been with the risen Lord. He argues about Jesus' resurrection and says, he was seen by Cephas, he was seen by the 12, he was seen by James, he was seen. He was seen by over 500 brethren, the greater number of whom are still alive. The idea being, go and check with them. And then he says, and he was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. So he argues continually, I saw the risen Christ. And there is the implication that after he was knocked off his donkey and converted cataclysmically, we know that he went and spent 3 years on the backside of the desert, on the outside of nowhere. And the implication is that during those 3 years, that's where he was taught, and that's where he met with the Lord, and that's where he got his theology, because he says, right away, I didn't meet with any of the other apostles. I didn't go to Jerusalem. It was like, I didn't need anybody's approval. I know who I am. I know what I'm about. So he argued constantly for his apostleship. But those who knew the history of Jesus and his 12 would say, well, you were never part of that group. In fact, even after Jesus resurrected and was gone, you were killing Christians. So in what way can you ever be called an apostle? So he starts right out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It is God's will that I am an apostle, a sent one, sent to the churches to teach the mystery of Christ, to introduce the mystery of the church. That is my job, and to take the preachment of Christ out into the Gentile world. It is God's will that I do these things, and I have seen the risen Lord. So he calls himself an apostle by the will of God. Written to the saints who are at Ephesus. I'm going to ask this question now, and I'm going to ask this question a lot of times, and the answer is always the same. Okay? Have you ever seen the Saturday Night Live skit where they do Celebrity Jeopardy? You familiar with that? I think it's a funny bit. But because the celebrities can't ever get an answer right, one of the categories they did one week was the number 4. And the Alex Trebek character says, the answer to every question is the number 4. When I get done talking, buzz in and say 4. And the answer is always the same to this question, but I'm going to ask it a lot. The question is, who is the book of Ephesians written to?
The saints.
You're right, the elect, the Christians, the church, all of that's true. The saints, that's who he's writing to. The saints are the hagios, the word saint, the word holy, the word sanctified, all have the exact same Greek root. It's all hagios, hagiosmos, versions of that word. It all has to do with God setting aside particular things and people for his specific use, and therefore they can never again be used for any common purpose. For instance, in the Old Testament, in the place of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness, inside that tabernacle there was furniture, and that furniture was sprinkled with sacrificial blood. And once it had been sprinkled with sacrificial blood, from that point forward, it was called not just an altar, but the holy altar. Well, it's a piece of furniture. How can it be holy? I mean, it didn't do anything good. It can't do anything bad. It's a table, the table of showbread. How could it possibly be considered holy? It didn't do anything, right? So on what basis is it holy? Well, it was declared holy, and it was sanctified, set apart for God's use by the sprinkling of sacrificial blood. Get the typology? Get the picture? That's why the New Testament says so much about the blood of Christ and the sprinkling of that blood of Christ and how it makes the people of God holy. So then how do we become saints? Holy, hagios. How do we become sanctified?
Set apart by God,
by the sprinkling of blood. That is exactly the Hebrews theology. We have been sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, taking that Old Testament typology and applying it to the church and saying, we are saints because God said so. You got it? Because God declared you to be holy. You can't live good enough to impress God. Can't do it. You can't be righteous consistently from birth to death, including, by the way, the womb. So from the womb till dead, you would have to be absolutely perfect in thought, word, and deed constantly. Anybody want to volunteer for that gig? Didn't think so. So that being the case, on what basis can you possibly be called holy in everything that that means? Perfect and righteous and complete. Remember Jesus walking around saying things like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the people who were trying real hard to accomplish righteousness by the law. And Jesus said, no, you have to exceed that. In other words, they're not doing it. And unless you do it better than they do it, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom. Because your righteousness has to exceed what the scribes and Pharisees did. In fact, the standard of righteousness is God. So anybody willing to live up to that one? No?
No, I'll admit it, though.
You'll admit it. Yeah, exactly right. Now, that's an interesting point that you brought up rather circuitously. The point Gladys is making is that some people just won't admit that you can't be good enough. And so they will beat on you and tell you to be good, to be right, to be holy, to do things. And they'll give you long lists of stuff you gotta do. And they'll sit over you and pound you on the head every time they think you've done anything a little bit wrong. And they'll just beat you into the point of emotional submission because they think you're supposed to somehow manage to please God until he'll let you into heaven. Gladys is right. People who understand the Bible will admit they can't do it. And being at that point is a really good place to be, because once you realize you can't do it, you'll go look for somebody to do it on your behalf. And that's when you start thinking about the need of a Savior. See, if you can do it yourself, you don't need Jesus. I can do it. I got it, Jesus. That's good. That whole cross thing, don't worry. I got it. But if you admit that you can't do it, you've never done it, you have no hope of doing it, then you will look for somebody to make peace between you and God. You need a mediator. You need somebody to stand between you and the righteous, holy God. Well, the good news of the gospel is he exists. Christ exists to be that very mediator. And by God's declaration, you are now righteous, holy, set apart for God's use, and therefore no longer to be used for any common use, you are the hagios, you are the saints of God. So every time you hear the word saints, you're talking about those that are holy, those that have been set apart by God. It's all part of that big election scenario that when God chose you before the foundation of the world, when he wrote down your name before the foundation of the world, one of the things he determined to do for you was make sure that you were righteous and holy so that when you stood before him, no one would be able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. In other words, the biblical notion of salvation is a full and complete salvation. Nothing needs to be added to it. It is fully and utterly complete in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, he is the all and in all, and God gets all the glory. Understand that? That's the theology of the Bible. So, I told you I was going to work on every word. To the saints who are at Ephesus. Let's see if you learned anything. So, who's the letter written to?
Four.
Sure, of course. Samuel goes, four. See? There's always one in every crowd. The letter is written to the saints. I told you before that some of the oldest manuscripts don't have the words at Ephesus, who are at Ephesus in it. So some people argue that this letter was meant to be a form of encyclical that would go between all the churches in Asia, meant to be spread around. And now let's define who the saints are. They are the saints, and they are faithful in Christ Jesus. This letter is written to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's not written to anybody else. Therefore, later when Paul says things like, and he died for our sins, who is our in that sentence?
The
faithful in Christ Jesus. That's who he's writing to. When he uses inclusive language throughout this letter, when he uses we and our, he's talking about the saints. When he talks about all the great things that Christ did on our behalf, he's not saying for the world. He's saying these are the things that Christ did for us, the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about those words last week a little bit. Grace, charis in the Greek, unmerited kindness, unmerited favor. That's the easiest definition for it. Certainly it's wider than that. It has to do with all activity of God that is positive toward human beings, that is the grace of God, that is the underpinning of every good thing he does among human beings. But the very definition, the very meaning, the very root and core of that word says you can't earn it. You can't earn anything from God. And so when the Arminians admit that salvation requires grace, they're already negating the whole rest of their theology. Because then they say, salvation is by grace. Now get to work and get some grace. Well, you can't get to work and get some grace. I think I told you many of you have heard this story. If you have, just talk amongst yourselves. Several years ago, I went to a church up on Old Hickory Road, big showbiz church. Brent and I went. And the pastor's sermon that evening, the 20 minutes he got in between the 2 hours of singing, the 20-minute sermon said, grace is like a spigot that is always flowing from God, but you have to put yourself under the spigot so that the grace of God can flow to you. You hear how twisted that theology is? If I say, John, I'm going to do something for you, completely unmerited, that you don't deserve and you can't work for it, provided you work for it. Does that make sense? It's an oxymoron. I'm going to have you do something so that I can give you something that you didn't earn by doing anything. But you have to earn it by doing something, and then I'll give it to you. Any logical person would go, no, that makes no sense whatsoever. And yet it is exactly the Arminian theology. Yes, grace is required, but you can reject that grace or accept that grace. And if you accept that grace, then God will work on your behalf. If you're accepting grace, you're doing a work that is getting God to react to you. Get this straight in your theological mindset. Put this in your theological thinking cap and staple it to your head. God is never the reactor. God is always the actor. We think God is waiting up there reacting to whatever we humans do. And that he's not really sure what we might do. He's hoping it works out okay. He sent his son just in case anybody would pick him and choose him. And he's up there with his great big eternal fingers crossed, hoping that somebody might do something positive so that God will finally be free to do what God wants to do. You don't find that God in the Bible. The God of the Bible does whatever he wants all the time. Our job as human beings is to react to that. We, when it comes to salvation, we humans, never the actor. We are always the reactor. We react to the fact that we've been chosen, that we've been saved, that we've been redeemed, that we've been perfected forever. We react to the fact that we've been sanctified, that we are the saints. But it is God that did all the action. He did all the stuff. If at any point God did any of that stuff because of what we did, it's no longer grace, it's obligation. God has to act. You did the stuff. So the grace of God is not a great big spigot that you have to go place yourself under, because the act of placing yourself under it negates the grace. You understand? But again, that's what passes for theology in the church world these days. Grace to you and peace. I said it last week. Peace is just the stopping of the againstness. Fleshly men, by their nature, are always at enmity with God. It's just a fact. None of you by nature were born faithful. You didn't come out of the womb and say, I believe in God. No, instead you were born rebellious. Here, we'll prove it again. Okay, so I got to pick on somebody else. I already picked on you guys. Okay, so Len and Janice, you've got like six kids. Not like, you have exactly six. Well, okay, and growing, six and a fraction. So you got six kids. Did you have to teach? Hang on. I want to make sure I'm looking right at you. Did you have to teach your children to lie?
We had classes.
You had classes on how?
It was innate.
It happened immediately. They come out of the womb speaking lies. You do not have to teach kids to steal. Right? And the most amazing part is that they also have the inherent conscience that what they're doing is wrong. For instance, when kids steal, let's say, a cookie, they never run in front of mom and dad and go, got a cookie. Cookie, my cookie, got it, don't worry about it, I got the cookie thing handled. They never say that. What do they do?
I don't have a cookie, definitely don't have a cookie.
I definitely don't have a cookie. Of all the things I have with me, cookies is not one of them. What do they do with the cookie? They run and hide, they go in the closet, they go under the bed, because they know it's wrong. But the fact that they know it's wrong does not stop them. They do it anyway. They just try to hide their guilt and sin. Look, when Adam and Eve realized, when their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked, did they run to God and go, hey, made a big error here. Sorry about that whole eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil thing. But no, what'd they do?
They hid.
They hid. And then they got to work sewing up fig leaves to cover their own nakedness. If God sees us naked, then we'll be embarrassed and he'll know we're naked. So they get right to work doing their own works to try to cover up their own sin. Isn't that what we all do? I'm wrong and I know I'm wrong. I'll cover it up. Hide in the closet, under the bed, eating your cookie. That's what we all do. That is our human nature. So based on that human nature, someone between you and God has to stop the enmity, the againstness that exists between you and God. It's not going to be you. You're too busy rebelling. You're too busy arguing. You are way too involved in yourself. You like you too much. You like what you do. You enjoy your sin and you enjoy your depravity, and you're just going to hang around in it as long as you possibly can. And so, in order to bring peace, in order to stop that againstness that is going on between you and God, God provided the way of peace between you and him. He sent his son, and he took out his wrath on his son, the wrath that you deserved. He paid the penalty in your place. Therefore, there's nothing that can be laid to your charge. And now you have what Paul calls a peace that passes understanding. And you and God are no longer at odds, not because of what you did, but because of what he did. He's the actor. So grace and peace, the two things you most want from God, are actions of God. They're the results of God's determination to save his people. Grace and peace from where? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one other word I want to expand your thinking on a little bit. In the Old Testament, God is known by many different names, the Jehovah revelatory names of God, and he's known as God Almighty. And he's known as the God who is enough, and he's known as God our Comforter, and he's known by some of those Jehovah revelatory names, but virtually never known as Abba, Daddy, Father, that relationship. But when Christ walked on the planet, he talked of God as being his Father, a very personal phrase. And so this would have bothered the Jews, because he was not speaking of God as God Almighty, as the God who made heaven and earth. Instead, he's talking about God in familial terms. He's saying, God is my Father. And they picked up stones to stone him for that, because they understood that he was saying, he is my Father in a way that he is not in relationship with you all. And they hated him for it. But then in his high priestly prayer, he prayed that the same way he and the Father were one, he prayed that we all, the saints, the chosen, the elect, that we would all be one with Christ and one with the Father, the same way that he himself is one with the Father. And when his disciples came to him and said, John's disciples have been taught to pray. John teaches his disciples how to pray. Teach us how we should pray. He started out with, okay, when you pray, say. And of all the titles he could have chosen at that moment, he could have said, go to him and say, maker of heaven and earth, grand, exalted, almighty. He could have said, God is that distant, very other, unapproachable, sitting in a light that even the stars and the planets are not pure in front of. He's that one. And instead, the term he chose to use was, go and say, we all know it, our Father. Do you realize how cataclysmic that change of thought was? Because those of us who are fathers know that relationship. We know what it is to have a child. And that relationship with your child never stops. Every other relationship you have in life, coworkers, friends, relatives, even husbands, wives, those relationships sometimes come to a screeching halt. But there's nothing a child can do to stop being the child of his Father. And God knew that. And Jesus knew that. So he said, when you go to pray, start your prayer with the most intimate familial term there is in human relationship. Go and say, our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy. And so Paul picks up on that right here at the top and says, the God I'm talking about, who you have grace and peace with, is not an angry God. He's not a judgmental God. He's not sitting up there waiting for the moment that you trip up so that he can throw you into hell forever. He is God, our collective, our Father. Who is our in that statement?
The saints.
The saints. The answer is always the same. Did I leave anybody? The saints of God have the right to go to the throne of God crying, Abba, Father. We've been given that right through Christ Jesus. And no longer do we have to approach that throne in fear. Look, Jesus said to those that had asked about praying, he said, your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of before you ask. And then Hadley said, but go ask. Isn't that interesting? He knows what you need. Now go ask him for what you need. We won't get into that right now, but I think that proves that we are to go to him anyway, knowing that he knows what we need, and ask him for it so that we always recognize that he's the provider of every good thing we have in our lives. But then he says, if you fathers, you men, if you being evil, he's real quick to point out, but if you being evil know enough that if your child asks for bread, you won't give him a stone. If he asks for fish, you won't give him a poisonous snake. And if you, being evil, know enough to give good things to your children, see how he's creating the relationship? If you men know enough to do good for your children, how much more will God in heaven do good for those that are his children? That's the relationship. So next time you go and say to him, our Father, next time you go and pray to Abba, Daddy, sitting on the throne, recognize that he was under no obligation to let you call him that. He could have said, go and say, great uncle. He could have said, go and say, master. Go and say, all omnipotent, powerful God. And he chose instead, dad. And for those of us who are fathers, there's nothing more fun than when your child becomes old enough to recognize you as daddy and call you that. Isn't that good? The day you come home and your kid comes running to you, arms open, and says, Daddy! Well, that's just a good day. Everything about that day, just that day rocks. God knows that. And so he said, call me Daddy. Call me Father. Paul says, Abba. Yes, ma'am. You had a question.
You see a lot of this in Matthew, don't you?
Yes, absolutely. Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And so it's really important that as you see it in Matthew, that you see Jesus realigning Jewish people's thinking. He's turning their thinking in a way where they no longer think of God in those very Mount Sinai kind of terms, you know? If you think of God at Mount Sinai, dark clouds, thunder, everybody at the foot of Mount Sinai heard the voice of God. It scared them so bad that they said to Moses, you go talk to him. That was scary. Tell him not to do that anymore.
Well, yeah,
absolutely. And God was very clear. Set up a fence at the foot of Mount Sinai. And if a dog comes close to the foot, run a dart through him. I'll kill you if you come close to me. So that's a very Old Testament Jewish mindset of the God of heaven. And then Jesus shows up and says, now when you pray to him, call him dad. Do you feel the change of mindset in that? And so, Paul says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Never read past that word without stopping and thinking for a moment about the fact that he didn't have to call you son. He didn't have to call you child. And in a few minutes, Paul is going to say how we became children. We became children through God adopting us into his family. Very important language. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that's, it's kurios, exactly. Kurios is the root word that has migrated through language into the word church. Those that belong to the kurios are the kuriakon. So, Lord is kurios, master. That's what that word means. And then Lord, Jesus, a particular person, and then Christ, for those of you who don't know, that's not his last name. I hear people say that like it's his first and last name. Bob Jones, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Bob Jones. It's not his last name. It is the word, the Hebrew word, Mashiach. In the Greek, it's Christos. It just moved, it migrated into the English language as Christ. It wasn't really translated. If it was translated, it would have been deliverer or Messiah, the one who God sent to come and get his people. It also has intrinsic in the word the anointed, the one that God anointed to be the Savior. In other words, he's the one. He's the anointed of God. He's the Savior. He came to do a particular work that particular work was to save God's people. So limited atonement, particular redemption, is intrinsic in the word Christ, if you think about what the word actually means. But people who believe in a great many wild things will say Jesus Christ, even as an expletive, without ever giving any thought to what that terminology means. That terminology means the one sent from God, anointed to be the Savior of God's people. I'm going to emphasize this. I may not be able to say it, but I'm going to emphasize it. We have grace and peace from God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Almighty over everything, and Jesus the Christ. That's why Paul can say things like in Romans 8, where he'll say, "So then who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Because it is God that put this whole thing into action. It is God that did the choosing work. It is God that chose to save some people. It is God that sanctified us, set us apart, and made us saints. And then he says, and it is Jesus who died, yea, that is risen again. In other words, if Jesus went to the cross to save his people, he's not mad at those people. And if God chose to sanctify them, God's not mad at them. Now, if you've got God and Jesus on your side, then who can lay anything to your charge and make it stick? Nobody. The devil's got nothing on you. Nothing. Even if he's got you dead to rights, under the bed with a cookie, even if he's got you, he still can't make it stick because Jesus paid the price for all those sins. No one can lay anything to your charge because the God who made everything, the God of heaven and earth, is for you and has given you grace. And he stopped the againstness, so you have grace and peace from God our Father and from the Master, Jesus, the Messiah. Man, you got it all. You got the everything. You got the bonus round. You got everything you need to confidently expect that when you launch out into eternity, you're going to be greeted in heaven with open arms because they know you're coming. That's why Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He didn't go to prepare a place for everybody, but "I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be." That's the plan. And that plan is working out in your life because you have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, I told you last week, is spiritually prosperous. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us. Who is us in that sentence?
Saints.
Yeah. Yeah. And Sam didn't yell "for," so I feel good. God has blessed us, the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's an absolutely clear statement. Past tense, God has done this. What has God done? He has already blessed us with what? With every spiritual blessing. So let's name some positive spiritual blessings. I'm going to start with salvation. Seems like a good spiritual blessing. Wouldn't that be a great spiritual blessing? Hey, you're saved forever. Okay, good spiritual blessing. According to that, I'm already blessed with it. Already got it. Already given to me. How? In Christ Jesus. Why did Christ Jesus do it? Because God wanted to. So we are blessed by God in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. That's what we have. That's what the saints have. That's what the faithful in Christ Jesus have. We are already secure by the fact that we have peace with God, we have the grace of God, and we have every spiritual blessing. You can't name any spiritual blessing. What about eternal happiness? In the package. Got it. No sickness, no death. I'd prefer that. Got it. How about that whole wiping away every tear? Covered. Got it. How about the knowledge, the final full knowledge of God and Christ? Got it. It's part of the package. It's in the deal. I'd like to have a few of my questions answered because I got it. That's covered. You got it. I would like to know what it's like to live without sin, because every time I try to do something good, I very much like Paul have realized that sin is always with me. And I can be in the middle of what appears to be a really good prayer, and some evil, wicked, decrepit thought will creep into my brain and mess with me for a while. I can't even say a decent prayer without sin rising up and making sure I know it's there. Marvin Stoniker many years ago said once, the best prayer I ever prayed has enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. Yeah, that's right. That's why we need the Holy Spirit interceding for us, going between God and us in our prayers. So I would like to know what it's like to live without sin. Wouldn't it be great to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth? Wouldn't it be great to not have the sinfulness that is intrinsic to being human? Wouldn't it be great to have that wiped out completely so that we can just get in front of God and just worship and enjoy Him without all that other junk messing up our brains? You're really fortunate that I can edit on the fly, because I had a different word in mind when junk came out of my mouth. Wouldn't it be great? I'd like to know what that... Well, it's in the package. That's part of the deal. That's covered. Oh, I look forward to that. I want to know what it is to love the saints of God without worrying about what I get out of it. I'm sorry, was that too honest? Did I raise the bar of honesty to the point where people got uncomfortable? Oh, come on, admit it. There's no such thing as altruism. Come on. You still love people for what you can get out of it. Wouldn't it be great when we're all there gathered around the throne to be able to love the saints of God the way God loves the saints of God? Won't that be terrific? It's in the package. It's part of the deal. Every spiritual blessing. Are you getting a feel for what I'm driving at here? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. In Christ. Now, if every spiritual blessing that we're receiving in Christ is in the heavenly places, can we demand every spiritual blessing here and now on planet Earth in our flesh? No. No, Paul didn't promise that. Paul did not promise that you can name and claim every spiritual blessing right here and now. Because one of those spiritual blessings would be things like eternal health. You can't claim that. Nobody ever has. Everybody dies. One of these spiritual blessings, like I just said, was that ability to pray without sin. You don't have that now, nor can you lay claim to it. But Jesus said, I'm leaving here, and I'm making a place for you, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to get you and take you to where I am. In his high priestly prayer, he said, I want these to be with me so that they can see me in my glory. It is his intention to bring his people to see him in his glory and no longer think of him as some guy in a robe wandering around in the Middle East dealing with men and women on the dusty streets of Jerusalem. He wants people to see him the way Peter, John, and James got a glimpse of him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he glowed with whiteness and light. And they got that sense of, whoa, we're not just dealing with a human here. We're dealing with a man who is God, a God who is man. He wants his people, his saints, his elect, to have the opportunity to see him in the splendor and the glory that God himself has put Christ in. He's always sat in that glorified state, and he wants us to come see him. Do you think there's any chance that the God of everything, who's in control of everything, and the Christ who died for his people, do you think that they, in combination, are going to lose a single one of the people that they want to get? No, there's no chance. There's no chance that that God is going to lose. Because he determined it before the foundation of the world, and get this right, this is very, very important, he's already extracted the price. You understand what I mean? He's already punished his son with his own great wrath on your behalf. If he's already extracted the payment, he's going to complete the transaction. There's no way he's not going to complete the transaction because the price is paid. That wouldn't be fair. It would make him a liar. we could have no trust in God. And more importantly, he would have already poured out that wrath on his son and then had to say to his son, yeah, that wasn't worth it. Sorry. Yeah. I meant to get that person, but I missed him. And I know I already punished you for them. Sorry. I mean, what kind of foolishness is that to say that God would positively punish his son on behalf of people he already knows he's going to condemn? That's crazy. Yes, sir.
Going back to a point that you made earlier, which certainly bears repeating, is all of these actions of God are focused on some persons, on an object. It says, who has blessed us. It's not just a spigot of blessing that's been turned on for anyone who is so inclined to come avail themselves of. Okay. It's a specific focus. He is an object. He is people he's acting upon with this blessing.
Right. And that's a very, very important point, so I'm going to emphasize it. I'm sorry, what?
He wouldn't say has, he would say might.
Might.
That he might bless
us. He might bless us with spiritual blessings, if you choose. Yeah. I love all the past tense language that Paul uses at the end of Romans 8 when he says, well, let's go there and we'll close the morning with it. Turn to Romans 8 real quick. And we'll close with this. And next week, I promise we'll start where I said last week we'd start today. Last week, I said we would start at just as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world. I said that's where we'd start, but instead, you know, I had to do the prep work. So next week, I'll start where I said I would start last week. Maybe. Everything here is conditional. All right, turn to Romans 8. Hang on, I'm going to catch up with you real quick. This is one of the two places where the language of predestination comes into play. Oh, we've come full circle. When I began this morning, I said that I was out in California. Remember? I was out in California visiting some friends from the church that I had been a part of out there. And I said that that church was very Arminian. And then we answered the question, what is Arminianism? And we've been talking ever since. I never did get back to tell you that story. So I'm going to tell you that story now. So I get out to California, and I'm visiting with folks that I knew from the church in California. And as they hear me talking about my approach to the Bible these days, one of them said, "Ooh, that sounds suspiciously like predestination." Yeah, and that was the face. Yeah. And so I instantly took them to Romans 8, the passage here I'm going to show you, because it's one of the passages in the Bible where the term predestination is used. Then we're going to look next week, hopefully we'll get to it in Ephesians, where that term is used again. Paul is very, very comfortable with the concept and the language of predestination. I'm going to take a couple extra minutes, because remember what I said at the beginning, Jeff wasn't here to read, that gives me extra time, right? Right? Are you buying this? Isn't it? Okay, fine. In English letters, proorizo, the Z letter in the English letter in the Greek is pronounced like a DZ, so it's proorizo, but if we were to pronounce it in English phonetics, we would say proorizo. Well, that's fair because this word is the root word from which we get the word horizon. And of course, the prefix before it means exactly that, before, in advance. Now, the horizon, of course, is what lays out ahead. The orizo Greek word has to do with limiting something. And so as we look at this word proorizo, which every major translation translates as predestination. What else are you going to do with that word? There's nowhere else to go with it. It is before, pro, pre, and then the destination out ahead, or the horizon, or the limitation. So when we think about predestination, what we're talking about is God limiting a particular thing or a particular group in advance. And so it has to do with election, it has to do with God's choosing. It's part of God limiting a particular group, saying, here's all of humanity, but I've limited it to these. All of those concepts are part of the original Greek word, proorizo, or horizon in advance. But as a result of God's predestination, look at what he has already done for us. Because we were talking about what God has done in the past tense. Let's start at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We just touched on that a couple of minutes ago, so I decided to start there. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There's that will of God language again. And we know, verse 28, Romans 8:28, you should probably all have this memorized by now, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For who? For everyone? No, to those who love God. How is it that those people love God? Well, they are the called. How did they become the called? According to his purpose. And so it says, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also, there's that word, predestinated. He already determined your destination. He already determined the horizon, the destiny. He already determined that in advance. But wait, not only that. He predestinated us to be conformed into the image of his Son, in everything that his Son is, in his righteousness, his holiness, in the fact that he can traverse heaven and earth. We're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here are the benefits. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Now that's interesting language, because it's saying the call of God is not general. He's not out there, as Isaiah said, that his voice would not be lifted up. He wouldn't be heard crying in the streets. He wouldn't be walking through the streets crying out saying, come and hear me, come and listen to me. The call is specific. And so, whom he predestined, those are the ones he called. So then, is the call effective? Or can you deny the call when you hear it? Well, the next thing is, and those he called, he, past tense, justified. Already justified. How'd they already become justified? By the finished work of Christ, who came and died for those people. And those that he justified are the ones that he also, past tense, glorified. Glorified. Carol, you are already, past tense, glorified in the mind of God. How can he already consider you glorified in glory there with Christ? How can he determine that already? Because he already, past tense, justified you. How did he already justify you? The price is paid. The price has been extracted. The justification work is finished. Therefore, your sins, not an issue. Does that apply to everybody? No, it applies to those he foreknew and predestined and called. If you're not in the predestined and foreknown and called camp, then you're not in the justified, glorified camp. But the good news is, if you're in the foreknown, if you're in the called, then you're in the justified and you're in the glorified camp. And you can't change that, because that status was determined by God in Christ Jesus. Now, important question. Did I say anything this morning that the Bible doesn't say?
No.
Then you're stuck with it. I'm going to keep saying it over and over and over and over. The salvation of human beings is the enterprise of God glorifying himself. And you're going to see that constantly. Nowhere in Ephesians 1, in this grand treatise of God's salvific work, nowhere is Paul going to say, as long as you do your part. Never. Now, in the latter chapters of the letter, he's going to say, now knowing that's who you are, live like this. But never, never, never does he set up prerequisites for what God does, because God acts, and he acts by grace. And it couldn't be grace if there was some merit in you he was reacting to. So I know that was a whole lot of heavy theology this morning, but did you understand it? Because I am convinced that God can communicate with his people. And for many, many years, those of us who have grown up in church and organized religion have had our heads muddied up by all the confusing back and forth fol-de-rol of people picking a verse from here and a verse from there and avoiding the stuff that they don't like. I think I've told the story before that Elder Ward up in Lexington once met with one of the members of the Baptist body of preachers that threw him out because he was a Calvinist. And he asked the board and one of the preachers specifically, well, then what do you do with the first chapter of the book of Ephesians? And the man said, I rip it out of every Bible I own. And Elder Ward says, that's good, because that proves you knew it was in there. Now you're hearing it. You know it's in there. Now you got to deal with it. All right? Any questions? Yes. Oh, did I ever get to the... Oh, no. Yeah, that sounds like predestination. Yeah, I took them to those passages. And yeah, once you find that the word is actually in the text, it's kind of hard to argue with. Yes?
What do you do when people say, sure, God is almighty, but he chooses to limit himself?
That's real easy. You go, and your text is? If it's not in the text, it doesn't matter. If you can't find it in the text, then on what are you basing your theology? The hermeneutic of, but that can't be true. Now listen, since I said our approach to a lot of this is going to be polemical, we're going to look at some of the arguments as we continue through chapter 1, because you might as well know what the arguments are so that you know how to respond to them and how to face them. We'll get to all that. The argument is coming that actually is answered partially by what Rick already said. People are going to say, oh, but God doesn't predestine people. He predestined a plan that people could be saved in Jesus Christ. That's what he predestined. We'll get to all that. By the time we get done with this, we're going to be firmly entrenched in historic Protestant theology.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.